I'd like to take a few moments this morning to read out of Matthew chapter 1. And when you want to start reading in verse number 18. And I took some time 2 weeks ago to talk about an unlikely Christmas passage. And then I took some other time to look at Matthew chapter 1 and look at the lineage or the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we saw that we are part of a tremendous royal heritage. A royal heritage that from man's point of view, or because of man, is skewed with sin, degradation, and disgrace, but because of God's grace and God's sovereignty, it's crowned, honestly, with grace, power, and loyalty. And look with me, if you can, in verse number 18. We're not going to look at the genealogy of Christ this morning. We're going to go into chapter 2 and see, honestly, a passage that, if you're new to the Bible or if you haven't studied the Bible much, has some interesting aspects to it. And we'll start reading in verse number 18 of Matthew chapter 1. It says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And it says this: Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. Once again, understanding that in the scriptures, especially in Old Testament and biblical times, that betrothal was as strong as a bond as marriage was itself. And even though they had not come together as of yet, Joseph still had a legal right, if adultery or fornication had taken place, for him to put her away as the law prescribed. Look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Lo, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. Then it says this: And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, or Jehoshua, Jehovah is, which means Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I told you the joke about this. I once met a lady who had a boyfriend called Joshua, and she had Joshua tattooed on her arm. And I said, well, if you ever break up, you can just tell him that you love Jesus instead of Joshua. So she didn't understand what I was talking about. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin. By the way, it's interesting to take the word behold. We're going to look at it in a few moments. And notice how many times Matthew uses the word behold here. It says, Behold. In other words, take a look. This is something you want to consider. Charles Stanley, if you ever heard him preach on TV, he always says, Now listen. When he gets to an important point, he says, Now listen. And we pastors, we all have our own little words where we want to say, hey, take a look at this. If you're a mother raising children, you may use your children's full name when you want to really get their attention. Well, he's saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And then it says, Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I want you to go into in chapter 2. Look at verse number 1 here. It says this: Now when Jesus was born at Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, sometimes when you read scripture, you need to get deprogrammed before you read it. Okay? So we see on bumper stickers and you see on Christmas cards, wise men still seek him. And so you're prone to look at this and think that it's talking about wise men as far as people that were filled with the wisdom of God. Not necessarily the case. In fact, these were honestly more than likely astrologers from Persia. In fact, I'm going to show you that they really didn't necessarily come because of their studying the scriptures. Okay, now, it's possible that there was fragmentations of the scriptures or fragmentations of scriptural truth in Persia at that time because of the Hebrews inhabiting Persia and especially the Babylonian kingdom. However, you're going to find here they didn't necessarily come because they were studying Micah chapter 5. They didn't come because they were possibly putting the years together that were in the book of Daniel. You're going to find here that there was a star, and that's what they were responding to. And these men were probably simply astrologers. So this is where you have to kind of deprogram yourself a little bit and deprogram yourself of Christmas cards and bumper sticker Christianity. And take a look at what the scriptures are actually saying here. And there's so many things that we accept as honestly as biblical truth just because we've seen that in nativity scenes. And more than likely, and to be quite honest with you, from a scriptural perspective, the wise men were not there during the night of Jesus' birth. The Bible says that Jesus was born in a manger. The wise men came to what? A house. And so it's very possible that up to Jesus being a year and a half, that's when the wise men or the kings from the magi from the east actually came. Another thing is that these weren't kings. The Bible never refers to these men as kings. So we three kings of Orient are deprogram your thinking. Beautiful tune on the song, but there's no place in the Bible that says that they were kings. We don't know there were three of them. And it's so embedded in our mind, I'll probably mess up and say these three wise men. I probably already did. Did I already say it? It's so embedded in our mind to think of three wise men. There could have been 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 of them. And in fact, in those days, you didn't typically travel just one or two people by yourselves. You typically traveled in bands of people. That was their form of protection. That was their security, if you will. You know, they didn't have 911. They didn't have police officers at every interstate marker and things like that. So you kind of have to deprogram your thinking as you look at this. Look what it says here. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, more than likely astrologers, probably from the Persian empire, or Persian era, from Persia that is, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So obviously there was something in the cosmos, something that they had never seen before, and they were drawn to come to the star and to follow this star and to see what possibly this star was revealing. Look what it says in verse 3. Now Herod the king had heard these things. He was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Now I want you to notice, first of all, we have honestly an unlikely welcome here in this passage, an unlikely welcome. This is really fascinating that as far as why we even have this entire story. I want you to think about this. If you didn't know that Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2 were in the scriptures, if you didn't know anything about the Bible, if we didn't have Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, and it was your job to come up with a way of welcoming Christ into the world, this probably would not have been the way that you would have done this. It's actually kind of a strange story. It's a rather obscure story that God would bring wise men, astrologers, honestly, magi, soothsayers. He would bring, some people believe that these men were possibly students of dark magic, if you will. Some believe that they were once again responding to possibly some biblical truth that may have been left because of the Hebrews actually being in the Babylon Empire. We really don't know, honestly. And sometimes you study the Bible and study just to come to the conclusion that we really don't know sometimes. But what's interesting here is this, is that we definitely have an unlikely welcome. You have Israel here, and you have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not interesting that God has to bring, honestly, men from afar, these magi that may have been students of simply dark magic, or these men that were simply astrologers, to stir about the welcoming of Jesus Christ? I think there's so much truth that we can bring about in this. As a matter of fact, Matthew seems to bring this out. He seems to bear this aspect out. Look at verse number 1 of Matthew 2. It says this: "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came..." Now notice what he says here. "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." I have never noticed Matthew's use of the word "behold" here in verse number 1. He doesn't use it all the time. Now Matthew likes to use the word "behold." Okay? Now remember, when the Bible uses the word "behold," John the Baptist said what? "Behold what? The Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sins of the world." But when Matthew typically uses the word "behold," typically we find him announcing something that's interesting, something that ought to bring a sense of awe to us. Once again, back up in verse number 23 of chapter 1, he says this: "Behold what? A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." Then he goes down to verse number 1, And he has another behold here, and he says this, behold. In other words, we ought to be rather awestruck by this. He says here that there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So it's an awe-inspiring fact, if you will. Why is it awe-inspiring? I think, first of all, it's awe-inspiring because of the fact that God had to bring men from the east to welcome the Savior's birth. Why is that? Because Jesus was going to come to his own, and his own were going to what? Receive him not. I think that this is interesting in a number of ways. Matthew Henry says this. He says, those that are nearest to the means, check this out. He says, those that are nearest to the means are often farthest from the end. And if you think about it, it's kind of a wordy sort of a phrase. But if you think about it, God often used the unlikely when it came to proclaiming who he was. God often used the unlikely. God often used who we did not expect for him to do a work. God often used the unlikely. God often used that or those groups of people that we wouldn't expect when he wanted to do something great and he wanted to do something magnanimous. We see that in the scripture. Once again, Matthew says, behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem. And I think this is interesting in so many ways. Let's go to Matthew 8. And let's notice in Matthew 8, in verses number 11 and 12, Jesus brings out this point. In Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, look what he says here. He says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He says this, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. So Jesus says that many from the far reaches of the world that the Jews did not expect. Remember, Jesus is teaching in a Jewish culture. Jesus is here teaching in a highly religious culture, and they felt that they were of the stock of Abraham. They were of the line of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. And Jesus comes and obliterates the religious soapbox. And he says this, the children of the kingdom, the people that look like they should be the heirs, he said, they shall be cast out into outer darkness. The men with the fine robes, the men with the long prayers, the men who would disfigure their face because they were fasting. What does Jesus say? They'll be cast into out of darkness. The people that had added to the commandments of God with the commandments of men. But then he says this, that many shall come from the east and from the west, from the furthest reaches. He said, the unlikely, the people that we would least expect, those are going to be the people that God brings and that God uses and that receive Christ. Once again, it's an unlikely welcome. Going back to Matthew here. Once again, I want you to catch this. Matthew says, behold, this is supposed to be something that grasps our attention. He says, behold, a virgin shall be with child. That's supposed to grasp our attention. Behold, wise men came from the east. It's supposed to grasp our attention. This is awe-inspiring. This is interesting. Why is it that in this highly religious culture, in Israel, where they had a temple and they had all the laws of God, to them it was committed first to have the oracles of God, that God is to bring wise men to stir up this idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think there's some things that we can learn from this. First of all, let's understand that God will be honored. And let's go to Luke chapter 19 and verse number 40. Let's understand that God will be honored. We tend to have this idea that God is so good and God is so kind and God is so loving, but nobody wants to worship him and nobody wants to pay attention to him. And he's this old guy in the sky, and it's just a sad thing that what's happened to God. And I want you to know that God will be honored. And if those that were originally chosen to honor him will not honor him, God says that even the rocks will cry out and praise him. Once again, God is not weak, and his very presence demands praise. And look what Luke chapter 19, verse number 40 brings out, that even if mankind will not praise him, God is so holy, and God, because he cannot deny himself, God will be praised and glorified. Look at verse 40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, talking about the children, because they were going to be rebuked for praising Christ, the stones would immediately cry out. And if a whole nation of Israelites will forsake God and they will snub the presence of God and snub the Word of God, God will always raise up a witness. God will raise up those that will glorify Him. God is not a weak grandpa in the sky that just can't get His children to come and love Him. God will be praised. God will be glorified. And so Matthew says, behold, there came wise men from the east. This is something that why did this happen? Why did this have to happen? It's an awe-inspiring scenario. It's something that's interesting. It's something that to grasp our attention. God will be honored. Secondly, though, let's understand that not only will God be honored, but also God is not picky. And understanding that God does not need you, that God does not need me, is a great truth that we all have to consider. If you look at the Jews as they spoke with Jesus, they often felt entitled to the blessings of God, entitled to their positions, entitled to their position in the kingdom of God. And I think that is almost always certainly a token that somebody doesn't have grace in their heart when they have that mindset. But look at Matthew chapter 8, in verses 5 through 11. Let's understand that God's not picky who He will use, who will receive Him, who He will bestow His grace upon. And one of the main messages of the Gospels, and we have it right here in Matthew 2, is that many times when God works and God moves, once again, He uses the unlikely. He's not picky who He uses, once again. Look at verse number 5 of Matthew 8. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion beseeching Him, and saying, Lord, my servant which lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion, now this is a Roman, answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. So contrast this with the religious Jews who had the commands of God, who were so concerned about blaspheming God, who were making long prayers and they were fasting and making a great show of their religious works. Then there's these men that were truly receiving Christ. And this man is not a Jew. This man is not of the tribe and stock of Israel. This is a Roman here. And Jesus says something about this Roman that He never says about anyone else. Did you know that Jesus only marveled in two different places in the Scriptures? He only was surprised, at least as far as that word being used, in two Scriptures. And one was when somebody had an abundance of faith, and the other was when they had no faith. And notice what the Bible says here in verse number 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say, come to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, He marveled. And He said unto them, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. Look what He says. No, not in Israel, amongst this nation that was brought out of Egypt, that crossed the Red Sea, taken care of in the wilderness. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And God, the only place where you find Jesus marveling over a man's faith is with a Roman, a non-Jew, if you will. God will once again work in an unlikely way. He'll work with unlikely people. Let's go to Luke 10, Luke chapter 10. And I'll just breeze by this passage in Luke 10. But in Luke chapter 10, we have here this story, and Jesus accentuates that it's the Good Samaritan that stops, and He fulfills the law of God. Once again, God is not picky. Look at verse number 33 of Luke 10. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. So God is not picky once again. That's who He used. He bypassed the priest. He bypassed the Levite who bypassed Him. And He focuses here on the Samaritan, the one who was considered lower than the lowest by the Jews many times. Look at Matthew 15, another scripture where a non-Jew is looked upon by Christ. And once again, just accentuating that God is not picky who He will use. Matthew chapter 15. It says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my son is grievously vexed with the devil. But He answered not a word. Now notice what the Bible says here in verse number 22. She was a woman of Canaan. her daughter was vexed with the devil. So this is not a Jew. And it says, but he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She was a bother. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he did come to his own. He first came to minister to the Jews, I think to seal the judgment of God, to accentuate their unbelief in Christ. God is gracious that way, by the way. God is just and beyond just by doing that. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter, the Bible says, was made whole even from that very hour. God is not picky whatsoever. And if God has to bring astrologers from the east to stir up the idea of his coming, God will do that. If God has to take a Roman centurion and bypass the Pharisee, God will do that. You know, I think that sometimes there's so many ways that we can apply this. But I believe that sometimes we say that we love people, but we're a little picky on who we will evangelize and who we will preach the gospel to. Or, this is a better one, who we believe that God can work in. And I've always been against this idea of being a church where we're the same social status, we're the same business status. Really, that thought irritates me greatly. Once again, we say that a year from now, we want people sitting in our pews that don't know where the book of John is at. They don't know where the book of Matthew is at. They don't know all the terms that we know. But let's understand that sometimes that we get this idea of who God can work with. I'm going to be quite honest with you. There's certain types of people that I naturally don't like in life. Now, I know that I'm the only person who struggles with that. Right? I'm sure that I'm the only person who struggles with that. But there are certain types of people that I struggle with loving them to Jesus. I saw some people out and about yesterday, and I thought, it just, that particular lifestyle, it irritates me beyond measure. And I have to fight through that and realize that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And who knows the type of people that God will use? Who knows the class of people that God will bring great preachers and great pastors and great workers for him out of? And so one of the things that we try to do as a family is treat everybody on the same status. What we try to do as much as possible is love people unconditionally, because you never know who God is going to work with. And if not, I think we've become respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. God's not picky. God will be honored, but also another way we can apply this is God will use unlikely means to cause a stir. Let's go to Matthew 2. He'll use unlikely means to cause a stir. Notice in verse number 3, when the wise men come, and once again, when you hear the word wise men, what does that mean to you? Once again, you're thinking of a beautiful Christmas card. You're thinking that they were so wise that they sought Jesus. That's not what that means. They were magi. They were men that studied, some believe, darker arts, or more than likely they were, as I said, just astrologers that came in response to this. But look what it says in verse number 3. Now Herod the king had heard these things. Notice how the stir that it caused. He was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be. Notice the stir that this causes. And who causes the stir here? Is it a Jew that knows so much about the Bible? Is it somebody who's homegrown? Somebody from a far country causes a stir. Once again, God will use unlikely means to cause a stir. As we move into 2015, I want us to develop this mindset. God is in the stirring process. God is in the process of stirring the pot. I believe that God is in the wave-making business. But I think that I don't want to say that we limit God, but we limit our access to the blessings of God, is we tend to get this mindset of who God will work with, how God will work, the way that God will work, and we tend to get very locked into that. Even in church, we tend to all be trying to be like one another. And I want you to know that's probably the greatest mistake you could ever make if you really want to see God work. Because every time in history that God has moved and God has worked, He's worked through the most unlikely of means. Did you know that D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon said he's the only man who could say the word Mesopotamia in one syllable. D.L. Moody, the first time he stood up to preach, a deacon came up to him and said, "I think you'll do well just sitting still and not trying to teach." D.L. Moody one time was teaching at a Sunday school conference, and a man got up to speak afterwards and rebuked him, saying that his sermon was just made up of newspaper clippings and newspaper headlines and stories and not real depth. D.L. Moody responded by getting up to the podium after that man said that and said, "This man is correct. I do have a lot to learn." That's the way you stifle someone who's rebuking you. Amen. But God will use the most unlikely of people. D.L. Moody didn't have a seminary education. Most of the men that we exalt as great preachers didn't have a seminary education. Charles Finney. I don't believe I've ever read where Charles Spurgeon had a seminary education. A.W. Tozier did not have a seminary education. J. Frank Norris did not have a seminary education. Actually, it was H.A. Ironsire did not have a seminary education. And so many of the men that we exalt throughout history, God brings them up out of the prayer room and up out of their study rooms, and God uses them in a great way. As we look out into 2016, I said 2015, as we look out into 2016, we have to be willing for God to bring some men from the East into our lives and to stir us up. We have to be willing to say, "God, you will not be confined by my small view of you. And God, I'm open, no matter what the cost, to you working and moving in our lives." Ben and I had this discussion a few weeks ago that we both tend to be very stubborn when it comes to change in our lives. That when we've been doing something for so long and then God is going to change something, we both tend to be, at least I tend to be, I'll speak for myself here, very stubborn in accepting that, because I like routine. I like to get on something and go after it and stick with that. But I think that as we look into 2016, whether it be our business or our families, we have to be willing for God to do things that honestly you go, I didn't really even think that was going to happen. But if you're so stuck in the mode of where these Jews were at, they felt that God could only work this way. Jesus did one thing different than what they expected, and it threw them off. He didn't wash his hands just the right way before they ate, and it threw them off. And once again, we have to be willing for God to break our molds. God, once again, He caused a stir using a group of people where Matthew says what? "Behold, take a look at this. This is different. This is unique here. This isn't just a Christmas story. This isn't a scene from a Hallmark card. This was odd for this to take place." And what do? They see a star. Notice the Bible says that Herod, I want you to see his reaction. I think this is interesting for a couple of reasons. I'm gonna kind of preach this point backwards. I've often said that churches say they want revival, but they're really, really not ready for revival. The reason being is this, is because revival requires an incredible amount of time. Revival causes us to have to set aside things that maybe have become cumbersome in our lives. And I think it's interesting because sometimes we say that we want certain things, but we really don't want them. And we have something interesting here because I think sometimes we could have our own little religious train going in a certain direction when God is going in an entirely different direction. And we have here Herod, was troubled by the coming of Christ. So rather than rejoicing, rather than saying here, the Messiah is born, rather than being happy with the glory train that God had here, here's what's interesting once again. Notice what you have here is he's troubled by this message of the coming of Christ. Look what it says in verse number 3. Now Herod the king, when he heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now here's what's interesting. Notice how Herod is going to... we've already got revival. We just increased by 20%. Now listen, look at verse number 4. Notice how diligent Herod's going to become. This is my English humor, by the way. I grew up in England where you don't even crack a smile and you just go with the joke and it's just cold and hard and you're supposed to laugh. So look at verse 4. Now when he had gathered all the priests, watch the action that follows here with Herod. I think this is interesting. This is a man that probably never cracked open the scriptures. Although they didn't crack open books back in Old Testament times, they had scrolls, right? But let's just use our own vernacular. This is a man who probably never studied the Old Testament. This is a man who probably never diligently inquired of the prophets before. This was a very wicked man. A man who I believe had killed his own two sons because he was concerned about them threatening his own kingship. You think things are bad? You always say, let's go back to the good old days. You know what they wanted in the good old days? The good old days, just so you know. I think Matthew Henry said, he that will not prosper in his own place will never prosper in another's place. I read that yesterday. But you see here that all of a sudden Herod is stirred up to find things out about this Christ, about this Jesus, about the Messiah. I think this is interesting because this is a man who, when he probably heard the prophets before that time, probably gave them pittance of his time, pittance of his mental energy. He probably went, he was probably bothered by the prophets, if you will. And I know that from being a pastor. You try to get certain people to come to church. Well, I had one guy tell me, I invited him to church. He said, well, I don't know, I might be sick on Sunday. This is what he said to me. I thought, are you planning to be sick or what? But the point is that being a pastor who's tried to bring people to Christ, you hear excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. And isn't it interesting that all of a sudden here, this ungodly, wicked king, all of a sudden, even though it's for the wrong motivation, but all of a sudden, he's real diligent about inquiring who this Jesus was. That's because he was concerned that this possible new king here might hurt his reign and might squelch his own power. But I want to focus on something for a second here because I believe that as God's people, you do what you want to do. We do what we want to do. Not even God's people, mankind in general. We do what we want to do. And I've always been amazed at the people, you talk to them about Christ, and they go, oh, you know, that's nice, oh, that's really good. And you talk to them about the scripture, and they go, that's good. And you just think, well, maybe that's just their personality. That's how they react. And you see the same person talking about NASCAR, and this person underwent a metamorphosis. They are all of a sudden a new person. You hear that same person talking about deer hunting and their eyes light up and they're so excited talking about their $5,000 deer that they just shot. You know why it's $5,000? $5,000 in gear and their licensure and it's okay. I mean, it's going to be tasty meat for $5,000. But here's the point is that it's like in our garden, we grow $200 tomatoes because we're not that great at gardening as of yet. But what's interesting here is that all of a sudden this man is going to diligently inquire. All of a sudden he's motivated. I think there's something in this because I think that people are motivated by which they love. Now his love was for his own power and his own kingship, his own glory and his own name. But I think there's something in this because when it comes to trying to get people to Christ and get them in church and get them excited about the Bible, you can hear excuse after excuse after excuse. I mean, I was amazed the first time I went to a Florida Gator football game. I'm from up north. We weren't really that into college football where we were from. But the first time I went to a Florida Gator football game, I saw people, and they've got about 12 inches to sit on, and it was freezing cold and raining, and they had all their rain jackets on and all their gear, and they're sitting there, and they're just excited to be there. They'll turn around and say, it don't get any better than this. And then you would hear the same people possibly in church. It was too cold in that church. I'm like, are you serious? That's why I've learned. Once I went to a football game, I don't even care about the temperature in an auditorium. I don't care. So if you go to the football game and deal with that, we can deal with 2 degrees above what you're comfortable with, right? But the point is people will come up with excuses for God. And honestly, I've come to the conclusion people do what they love. They talk about what they love. And honestly, all the excuses that we have that keep us away from the Bible, that keep us away from church, that keep us away from Christ, you know, they're just excuses. They're just excuses. This man, all of a sudden, he probably could have cared less if he heard of a prophet before that time, but all of a sudden, he's concerned. And he starts inquiring diligently, the Bible says. Now, for the wrong motivation, but he starts to inquire diligently. Now, I think it's also interesting here that the reason why he inquired diligently, though, is that Jesus was going to cramp what he wanted in his life. I think as we look into 2016 this morning, and we start to do this over the next couple of weeks, we find here that Herod was no doubt more than likely of a religious nature. I'm sure he was. It was probably politically expedient for him to be that way. But we find here something that I think is interesting, is that the news of Christ's coming cramped what he wanted in life. It cramped where he was headed in life. You know, Henry Blackaby says it well in Experiencing God. He says the bad thing about it is, and Patrick Morley said it well too, when he said that what we tend to do is we tend to come up with what we want to do, and then we tend to ask God to bless that, rather than waking up, going through our days, weeks, and months, and years, and heading in the direction where God is already moving. And my question is this, is where God is moving, is it going away from us, or are we going towards that? In other words, when it comes to the will of God, and it comes to where God is going, are you swimming upstream, or are you flowing downstream? I want you to know that the Bible is clear that there are many, many, many people that do things with the name of God stamped to it, that are doing nothing that has to do with the will of God. Once again, I'm sure that Herod was religious in nature, but the idea of Christ coming, let's understand that that cramped what he wanted. That cramped what he was doing. If Christ was coming, does that back up what's going on in your life? In other words, is our business truly for the glory of God? Are we on the move for Christ? Or does it cramp it? Does it judge it? Does it move contrary to that? Let's look at Acts chapter 8. I want you to see, as we close here, Acts chapter 8. And I want you to see a few things in the scriptures here that show us that Philip, he was moving where God was moving. In Acts chapter 8, look at verse number 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, and notice the angel speaks to him, and says, Go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and he went. He went where God was moving. Listen, this is 2016. This isn't just a sermon. This is a message for us in 2016. Are we moving where God is moving? Are we swimming upstream or downstream from the will of God? The Bible is full of people that thought they were doing the will of God, but they were doing their own will with God's name stamped to it. And we have to ask ourselves, are we swimming upstream or downstream when it comes to the will of God? Philip here is going to swim downstream. He's going to go where the Spirit's leading. The wind bloweth where it what? Listeth. And sometimes the winds of the Holy Spirit are blowing in a certain direction. Are we going in that direction? But I'm going to say something to you. If the wind's going to go in that direction, you're going to be surprised where it's going to blow you, how it's going to blow you, and who God will use in that process. I probably ask myself every week, are we doing the will of God? Are we going where God is taking us? Now, sometimes God may be leading you, and everyone around you may be thinking, God isn't blessing that. And you may be right in the center of the will of God. I believe Noah may have been in that situation when he was building a boat, right? Jeremiah was in that situation. Why did they put him in stocks? They thought he was unpatriotic. They also felt he was slightly blasphemous by saying that they should go with the Babylonians. And there are times you can be right in the center of the will of God and nobody around you thinks you are. That's okay, that happens. But if we go where those winds of the Holy Spirit are blowing us, if we go downstream with where the will of God is leading us, God may use unlikely people. God may work with unlikely people. God may use unlikely means. And God may cause quite a stir. I think that as we look into 2016, we want to ask the question, are we moving with God? If God came on the scene, would it cramp our style? Would we be like, no, God, I don't really have time for that because I'm doing your will. That sounds ridiculous to say, but that's exactly what happened with Herod. Jesus cramped his style. Jesus cramped his work. Jesus cramped his motives. We don't want that. And we can be very, very deceived into thinking that we are totally in the will of God and we're not. And what I want us to do this morning is to pray as we bring this to a close and ask the question, God, where are you leading us? Where do you want us to go as families, as a church body, in our business? We can't just keep doing life as usual and not think about it. We could be totally out of the will of God. You know what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm not here to encourage doubt this morning, but I am here to encourage introspection. I am here to encourage you to look within. God says, keep thy heart with what? All diligence. For out of it flow what? The issues of life. Everything that pertains to life. Everything that people see, everything you do, everything you say comes out of your heart. Where is your heart this morning? Is it in the will of God? Once again, I can be a very stubborn individual. Very stubborn to keep even good things going. You've heard me say before, what do you do in your life? Some of you men have heard me say, what do you do in your life when everything's good, but everything's growing and something may have to go? That's not an easy situation, is it? For me, I found that you heard me say a couple months ago that I found that I need to take more breaks. And I found that was necessary for me. But what I want to encourage us to do is to pray this morning. And we're going to pray even as a small group of people, as most of our people are gone this morning. They're probably at home in front of the fireplace eating figs. Let's pray this morning for our entire body that we be a sensitive bride to the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we be a groom, that we be a bride that is willing to be led. Remember in Genesis 24, Abraham sends probably Eliezer to go find a bride for Isaac. And she had to be willing. And so they're sitting there with Laban and Rebekah. And the servant says, is she willing to go? And Laban says, well, let's ask her. And she says, I will go. Are we willing to follow the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's truly pray for tender hearts this morning. Pray for fleshy hearts, as the Old Testament says, and not stony hearts. And let's not just be, as Herod was, cramped by the will of God, cramped by the coming of Christ. Let's go downstream to where the Lord Jesus Christ is leading us.